You know, reality is almost always more complicated than we want it to be. We make plans, we jump into some sort of project, and then we quickly discover that even though the guy on YouTube said that repairing your own dishwasher was an easy way to save money, it's not necessarily easy. And it is certainly not guaranteed to save you money. Especially when you add in the cost of 7 trips to the store and the cost of the minor water damage that you caused. Not to mention the hours you invested before you finally gave up and called a repairman. We are especially prone to viewing other people's problems in an overly simplified and unrealistic manner. And we are confident if they would just do what we said, they would do this and do that, then their problems would simply evaporate. Even though ours haven't quite done that. We especially like to oversimplify things that we don't understand. You know, like the economy, a geopolitical conflict, thermonuclear fission, and truly esoteric things like how it is you should actually respond when your wife says she's fine. That's more dangerous than thermonuclear fission. Add to the list of things that we tend to oversimplify God himself. We tend to see God as merely a bigger, more powerful version of ourselves. And we tend to flatten God to make him one-dimensional. And so we look at the God of the Old Testament, and to us, that's angry God. It's bad God, demanding God. It's harsh God, who's all about law and judgment. And then we look at Jesus, and oh, that's nice God. He's all about mercy and love and grace. And then we start reading the Bible. We read the stuff that Jesus says about sin or hell. We don't know what to do with that. Or we read the parts of the Old Testament and we become puzzled by the Father's seemingly bottomless patience with and compassionate love for his people Israel. You see, God just isn't one or the other. Those two dynamics, his judgment and his love, they're not contradictory. They're both true expressions of God's perfect holiness. You see, God loves his people, and God judges sin because he's holy. Well, it is God's multidimensional and real-world holy love for Israel that is the dominant theme of our passage for this morning. Grab your Bibles, open up to Hosea chapter 11. We're going to go through the end of the book. And so as we finish up this minor prophet, let's remember the context of what it is that Hosea says. Hosea writes to God's people in the northern kingdom of Israel in the years just before they were defeated and taken captive by Assyria. At that time, the people of Israel were living in open rebellion against God. They were worshiping idols. They were living in unrepentant immorality. And in response to that, Hosea speaks as God confronts his people about their sin, telling them that certainly God is about to discipline them, just like he said he would do in their covenant agreement. Hosea also told them about God's unconditional and unquenchable love, a love that was based not on their performance, but on his goodness. So despite their sin, God loved them. And because God loved them, again and again, he called on them to repent and to return to him. And when they would not turn away from their sin, God sought to separate them from the things that were destroying them in order to bring them back into right relationship with himself. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, through the prophet's marriage to an unfaithful wife, we saw God's relentless, redeeming love for his unfaithful people. And then in chapters 4 through 10, we saw Israel's addiction to sin, their refusal to repent despite the certainty of devastating judgment. And today, in chapters 11 through 14, we will see that God's absolute holiness not only demands that God judge their sin, but it also gives God an unshakable and unchangeable love that moves him to redeem and eventually to restore Israel. Now, it's a long section. We better get started. Chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, let that statement, that very first verse, be your starting point for understanding what it is we read. Out of love for Israel, in order to bless them, God rescued them. He redeemed them out of slavery to the Egyptians, and he led them through the desert wilderness, caring for them like they were his own children. And yet, verse 2, Israel called back to the Egyptians, even as Israel was leaving them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking him by the hand, the Lord says. But they never knew that I healed them. I led them with human cords, with ropes of love. To them, I was like one who eases the yoke from their jaws. I bent down to give them food. So even as God is leading them toward freedom, providing all that they needed, teaching them and loving them through the human leaders that he provided for them, amidst all of that and despite all of that, Israel cries out to return to Egypt, where they were slaves, and they begin worshiping the false gods of the Canaanites there in the Promised Land. But God was not going to return them to Egypt. Look at verse 5. Israel will not return to the land of Egypt. Assyria will be his king because they refuse to repent. A sword will whirl through his cities. It will destroy and devour the bars of his gates because of their schemes. My people are bent on turning from me. Though they call him on high, he will not exalt them at all. Now, verse 7, that last phrase, it's a bit difficult to translate, but the idea there is that even though the prophets are calling on God, God will not relent. Israel will be defeated. They will be taken captive by Assyria. God's holiness demands that he judge his people for their sin. Psalm 5, verse 4 says this, "You're not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil cannot dwell with you." So God will not put up with evil. Though you and I, we may not always understand his timing. Understand this, he will judge evil. That's why Jesus went to the cross. Our evil, our sin, it had to be judged. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26, that God presented him, that is Jesus, as the mercy seat, as the means by which we would receive mercy, so that by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate God's righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented him, that is Jesus, to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so that he would be just and justify the one who has faith in Jesus. In order to justify us, God had to condemn our sin. And in order to condemn our sin without condemning us, Jesus took it. Jesus went to the cross. He paid the penalty for our sin. Our sin had to be judged so that we who put our trust in Christ could be forgiven. You see, all evil, all sin must be judged. And Israel has sinned horrifically. And they refused to repent. So God had to judge their sin. And yet God's love for them was such that in verse 8, as he considers this, the Lord cries out, "How can I give you up, Ephraim?" Another name for Israel. "How can I surrender you, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim?" Those were two cities that had been destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah. God says, I've had a change of heart. My compassion is stirred. I will not vent the full fury of my anger. I will not turn back to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in rage. As is evident throughout Hosea, as God expresses both his love for Israel and the fact that he is going to judge their sin, what God is saying here is that he will not completely destroy Israel. He will not eradicate them as his people, but they will go through his judgment because sin must be judged. You see, unlike us, God will not fly into an uncontrolled rage. Instead, he will continue, even in the midst of his judgment, to draw Israel back to himself, to urge them to come to repentance. And after they have been disciplined, he will faithfully restore them to his place of blessing. Look at verse 10. At that point, they will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion, and when he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. And they will be roused like birds from Egypt, like doves from the land of Assyria. And then I will settle them in their homes. This is the Lord's declaration. So even before Assyria attacks, the Lord tells him that one day he will bring them back from their fast approaching captivity. Now remember, here, God is saying this to Israel and not yet to Judah. Judah will be taken into captivity by Babylon much later, and they will eventually be sent back, as Isaiah prophesies, by the Medo-Persian king Cyrus. But Israel, here, they are taken into captivity by Assyria. We know from history they did not return. They were dispersed into the nations. They merged into the cultures into which they lived and never to return. But what about what God says here? Well, understand this. Because of the prophet's message, prophets like Hosea, many of the people of Israel in this time relocated to Judah before the Assyrians conquered Israel. And so when Judah returned, they too returned to the land, just as God said they would. Now, one of the things that is absolutely evident as we read through Hosea is that when God extends his gracious mercy to Israel, it is clearly not because they deserve it. No, not at all. They have not earned this in no way. The reason God extends his gracious mercy to them is because God himself is good. It's because when they are unfaithful, he remains faithful. That's how the Lord works with us too, isn't it? 2 Timothy 2:13, Paul writes this, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He will keep his promises. And yet, while God is promising one day to regather Israel, to be faithful to them, meanwhile, verse 12, God says, Ephraim, or Israel, surrounds me with lies, the house of Israel with deceit. Judah still wanders with God and is faithful to the Holy Ones. Chapter 12, verse 1, Ephraim chases the wind and pursues the east wind. He continually multiplies lies and violence. He makes a covenant with Assyria, and olive oil is carried to Egypt as a covenant. The Lord also has a dispute with Judah. He is about to punish Jacob, meaning Israel, according to his conduct. He will repay him based on his actions. So, while Judah seems to vacillate between faithfulness and unfaithfulness, Israel, on the other hand, here called Ephraim or Jacob, has settled into continual rebellion. They tell lies. They're violent. They're making treaties with the nations all around them, with the very nation that will eventually destroy them. They are looking to the world and they are looking to the ways of the world to solve their problems and to provide what they need. when they should be looking to the Lord and following the Lord's ways. As should we. We too should be living as foreigners in a foreign land. Our customs and our ways of living should be shaped not by our culture, but by the Lord and by His Word and by His Spirit. As Paul says in Romans 12, there in verse 2, we should not be conformed or shaped by this age, this world, this culture, but we should be transformed. We should be changed from the inside out by the renewing of our mind so that we might discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Here the Lord is calling to Israel. He's calling them by the name of Jacob. And then he compares the nation to the man whose name it bears, pointing us back to what is recorded in Genesis chapters 25 through 32. He goes in verse 3, In the womb, he, that is Jacob, grasped his brother, that's Esau, his heel. And as an adult, Jacob wrestled with God. Jacob struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with him. The Lord is the God of armies. The Lord is his name. So Jacob, Isaac's son, was a deceiver. In fact, his name means supplanter. In other words, one who outwits another. Today, we'd probably call him a scammer. He convinced his hungry brother Esau to trade in his birthright for a bowl of stew. The birthright being a position of prominence and a double portion of the inheritance from their father. The bowl of stew was just a bowl of stew. Later, he disguises himself as Esau and deceives his aged and blind father Isaac into giving the patriarchal blessing that had been intended for his older brother Esau. He was a scammer, but as the Lord points out, God did a redeeming work in Jacob's life. As an adult, it says, Jacob wrestled with God. Amidst a moment of crisis, as Jacob was contemplating the fact that he was soon to come face to face with his brother Esau, who, when they had last parted, was angry enough to kill him, Jacob found himself face to face as well with a physical representation or representative of God himself. And it went how it always goes when you try to wrestle with God. He lost. Okay, now it does say, verse 4, that Jacob prevailed. And he did. But he prevailed in the only way that you can prevail when you wrestle with God. He wept and he begged. When Jacob saw that he was beaten, he held on tight and he begged to be blessed. And so the Lord blessed him. And there in Genesis 32, at verse 28, the Lord said, your name will no longer be Jacob or supplanter. It will be Israel or Prince of God, because you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Israel, like their forefather Jacob, needed more than just a name change. They needed a change of heart and a change in the way that they were living. Look at verse 6. You must return to your God. Maintain love and justice and always put your hope in God. Yeah. That's a pretty good call for us as well, isn't it? We need far more than just to wear the name Christian. What we need is to maintain love and justice and to always put our hope in God and God alone. Our lives are to shine the light of Jesus, to be sources conduits of the love of Jesus. We're to love justice. And we are to put our hope in God and God alone, and not in wealth, and not in safety, not in self-reliance, not in people, whoever they might be, but in God. And you can't fake that kind of transformation. It won't work. Look at verse 7. A merchant loves to extort with dishonest scales in his hands, in other words, by deception. But Ephraim, Jacob, Israel thinks, how rich I've become. I made it all myself. In all my earnings, no one can find any iniquity in me that I can be punished for. Not getting caught is not the same thing as not doing wrong, just in case you were wondering, okay? Just because no one has said anything yet about some area of sin doesn't mean that it's okay. It doesn't mean that, well, God somehow understands. Just because no one will ever know what it is that you've done, or so you think, doesn't mean that you didn't do it. God knows. God knows. He knows you. He knows everything you've ever done. And he alone is your judge. Look at verse 9. God says to Israel, I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. In other words, you're not going to fool me. I'm not new at this, okay? I've been doing this for a while. I know you. Okay, I know how you work. I will make you live in tents again, as in the festival days. That's a threat right there, okay, in case you didn't realize it. God is saying, listen, I will discipline you to get your attention, okay? I will deal with you. I will speak through the prophets and grant many visions. I will give parables through the prophets. I'm going to confront you about your sin. I'm going to address you, the Lord is saying. Since Gilead is full of evil, Gilead, one of the places there in Israel, they will certainly come to nothing. They sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, another place. Even their altars will be like piles of rocks on the furrows of a field. In other words, they'll be wiped out to be nothing. God is saying, I will oppose you. I will bring destruction to your path if you do not repent. God is warning his people that he is going to come against them if they do not change the path that they're on. And yet they seem to think that they're big enough, they're strong enough to withstand God's opposition as they continue on this path of sin. And so the Lord reminds them that they're not as big as they think they are. He reminds them of their humble beginnings. Verse 12, he reminds them of when Jacob fled to the territory of Aram. He had to run away. And Israel, Jacob, had to work in order to earn a wife. He had to tend flocks. He had nothing. The Lord brought Israel from Egypt. They had to be rescued by a prophet. And Israel was tended or led and provided for by a prophet. What God is saying is you need to remember that you have nothing. Just like Jacob, who had to flee from Esau and ended up in Aram. Just like Israel's family, who had nothing when the famine brought them to Egypt, so too you. And just like God took them and enriched them and blessed them and protected them, God has done for you. And just like God had used his prophets to guide and to care for his people, God wants to do the same with them. So maybe, just maybe, they should consider listening to God's prophets. And maybe they should consider responding to the message that God is speaking to them. Maybe they should consider repenting and turning from their sin. And you and I, we would do well to take the same advice, wouldn't we? When the Lord speaks to us from his word, when we read a scripture, or our brother or sister shares a passage with us, and it hits our hearts, and we know that the Lord has spoken to us, we would be foolish to ignore it and to stubbornly continue along the path of sin. We read last week in Hosea 10 that we are to break up our unplowed ground. How descriptive of that is this? We are to be soft and receptive, not hard and resistant to what it is that the Lord chooses to speak to us. And yet, too often, just like Israel, we ignore what God says. Look at verse 14. Ephraim has provoked bitter anger, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and repay him for his contempt. And continuing into verse 1 of chapter 13, when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was powerful. He was exultant in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal, through the worship of the idols, and he died. Now, they continue to sin and make themselves a cast image, idols skillfully made from their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. People say about them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves, kiss these idols. Therefore, they will be like the morning mist, like the early dew that vanishes, like chaff blown from a threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. Israel is being stubborn in their sin. They just won't turn away from it, even when they've been confronted over it by the Lord. Instead, they dive deeper into their folly, and they unwittingly are bringing about their own destruction. They are embracing foolishness. They are worshiping and showing devotion to things that cannot satisfy them. The ancient Israelites worshiped, even kissed, little silver statues of cows. How ridiculous is that? How preposterous is that? And yet, in our day, our culture urges us to sell our souls to be well-liked by others, or to gain wealth and power, or to worship and to live for the image that of what it is that we want to be, our chosen self-identity, our self-determination, our precious independence. It's all the same. There's no difference between them and us. The world around us urges us to let those things take that place in our hearts and our minds that should only belong to the Lord. That place of being our highest value, our greatest pursuit, the object of our affection, the source of our identity. So again, the Lord says in verse 4, I have been the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and no Savior exists but me. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. When they had pasture, they became satisfied. They were satisfied, and their hearts became proud. Therefore, they forgot me. Again, the Lord tells them to remember their history, to think back, because not only does the Lord know them, they know the Lord. He is the one who brought them out of Egypt. He is the one who has given them everything that they have. And so he tells them that they should remember, and by the way, so should we, just how faithful the Lord has been, how he has provided everything that we have ever needed, how he has cared for us as we have traversed those barren desert lands of life. And yet, after God blessed Israel so much, provided them with all they needed, they became proud. They became enraptured by the gifts, and they forgot all about the giver. Having called them back to himself again and again, having warned them over and over again, the Lord has already disciplined them in lesser ways. And so now he tells them that he is going to bring about severe judgment. Verse 7, so I will be like a lion to them. I will lurk like a leopard on the path. I will attack them like a bear robbed of her cubs and tear open the rib cage over their hearts. I will devour them like a lioness, like a wild beast that would rip them open. I will destroy you, Israel. You have no help but me. Where now is your king, that he may save you and all your cities? And the rulers you demanded, saying, give me a king and leaders. I give you a king in my anger and take away a king in my wrath. What the Lord is saying is that he is going to bring the kingdom of Israel to an end. Their king will not be able to save them. There will be no political solution. There is no governmental savior. I don't know about you, but I see a parallel here for our own time. What ails our country is not primarily political or even cultural. It's spiritual. The problem isn't politicians. Now, politicians are a problem, but they're not the main problem. It's not this group or that group, though certainly some of these groups are used by the enemy greatly. The problem is spiritual. It's people refusing to submit themselves to their God. It's people looking for life, for love, for meaning in all the wrong places. It's people who have not been reconciled with their Maker. And because of that, they are dying slowly, and they are taking our culture and our community with them toward death. Sin leads to death. And without repentance, there is nothing but death. What our nation needs is to turn back to God. What our nation needs is to get saved. Verse 12, Ephraim's guilt is preserved. His sin is stored up. Labor pains come on him. He's not a wise son. When the time comes, he will not be born. In other words, what the Lord is saying is that there's no hope. Without repentance, there's no hope. There's no possibility of life because sin itself has not been dealt with. Our God is holy. Our God is holy, and because of that, he is just. And because he is just, he will deal with sin by judging it justly. Now, verse 14 seems to be hard to translate. It's been interpreted as both a harsh negative statement and as a hopefully positive statement, which I don't know how they get both those opposite extremes, but I'm going to go with the Apostle Paul, who quotes it positively in 1 Corinthians 15. You'll recognize it, I think. It's in the midst of declaring this coming judgment that the Lord, as he has done several times, pauses to offer hope. Verse 14, I will ransom them from the power of Sheol. I will redeem them from death. And here's the quote, death, where are your barbs? Sheol, where is your sting? I think that here in the midst of righteous judgment, God again offers the hope of mercy before he then again returns to judgment. The end of verse 14, compassion is hidden from my eyes. It's gone. Although he flourishes among his brothers, Israel's doing good at that point, an east wind will come. A wind from the Lord rising up from the desert. His water source will fail. His spring will run dry. The wind will plunder the treasury of every precious item. Samaria, that's the capital of Israel, will bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They will fall by the sword. Their children will be dashed to pieces and their pregnant women ripped open. It's horrendous. What the Lord is saying here is, listen, I know from your perspective, things are going okay right now. Israel's doing fine. But God's judgment will come, he tells them. And I think we would do well to realize that that is true in our day as well. Those who mock the thought of repentance, of seeking God's forgiveness, they will one day face the incredibly brutal, final, and unavoidable reality of receiving the full measure of God's judgment for their sin. It will be far worse than what Hosea describes here. These things are what God did seeking to turn Israel away from hell. I mean, this is what God allowed them to suffer in hope that they would not experience something far, far worse, eternal separation from their Maker. That's something that none of us has to experience. There is another option. Look at chapter 14. God cries out, Israel, return to the Lord your God. For you have stumbled in your iniquity. Take words of repentance with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive our iniquity and accept what is good, so that we may repay you with praise from our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will no longer proclaim our gods to the works of our hands. For the fatherless receives compassion in you. God calls Israel to turn away from their idols, to turn away from the powers of this world. And we call us to the same, to turn away from those things that we look to for meaning, for hope, for security, for purpose, and look instead to the Lord, to ask his forgiveness, knowing that he will give it, and then to worship God and God alone, to worship him in song and in prayer and in the way that we live out our lives. Verse 4, the Lord promises, I will heal their apostasy. I will freely love them, for my anger will have turned from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily and take root like cedars of Lebanon. His new branches will spread, and his splendor will be like the olive tree, his fragrance like the forests of Lebanon. The people will return and live beneath his shade. They will grow grain and blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. The day will come, Hosea is telling them, when God will once again heal Israel, when God's blessing will once again rest upon them, and they will prosper. And they'll return to the land, and they will recognize that the ways of the Lord are right, and they will walk in them. Now, in our day, Israel certainly is back in the land, and it certainly seems that God is blessing them. And yet this picture is not yet nearly complete, is it? They are not yet walking in his ways. They have not yet been reconciled with their God through their Messiah, Jesus. But that too will soon come. To me, it seems that Hosea could have written this last bit for our day as much as for his own. At verse 8, he says, Ephraim or Israel, why should I have anything to do with idols? It is I who answer and watch over him. I'm like a flourishing pine tree. Hey, your fruit comes from me. Let whoever is wise understand these things, and whoever is insightful recognize him. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. How I wish that Israel today would recognize that it is God's blessing that they receive, and that they would give up the false gods and the false ways of this world, and that they would turn to their Messiah and be reconciled with their God. That day will come. We'll actually get to that when we get to Zechariah chapter 12. There in verse 10, the prophet Zechariah says this, then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the house of David. and on the residents of Jerusalem. And they will look at me whom they have pierced, at Jesus. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly for him as one weeps for a firstborn. I long for that to be the situation for Israel. Even more, I long for that to be the situation for our country, for our community, for my neighbors, that they would recognize God's blessing, that they would give up the false gods of today's culture, and they would find peace with God through Jesus. That day will only come as you and I, who have been made ambassadors of Jesus, as we pray, as we engage, and as we share with those around us. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would take the amazing message that you gave to Hosea, and God, you speak it to our hearts. And God, I pray that, as Hosea said, that our unplowed ground would be broken up, that we would be receptive, we would be open, that we would receive what it is that you have spoken to us. God, that we would be changed by it, transformed. God, as Paul says, that our minds would be renewed. God, that we would be changed. God, that we would live lives of worship of the Savior. That we would represent him to the world all around us. That we would share his love and his light. God, that we would help others to understand who you are, the holiness of your judgment and of your love, your faithfulness, your mercy. Use us, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name.